that you be our teacher today. How good it is to have an opportunity to open up your words and understand it. I pray that you would give us clarity as we continue on with our story of David, and that we would see exactly what you have for us to learn from this story today. And we give this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel, into another book already, but we see it's a continuation of our story. So just to catch us up where we were, you remember that last week we left off with David being tired of being hunted like an animal. And so finally he went from the hills of Judah and went to the Philistine camp. He went right up to the king of Gath and asked for political asylum. Now, we thought that was rather strange that David would take refuge with the enemy. And we needed to understand it in the cultural context. When he was asking for political asylum, what he was actually doing was agreeing to serve militarily for the Philistines. So that was fine for about 16 months. But then the Philistines went against Israel, and David is going to be between a rock and a hard place here pretty quick. But we saw that every indication was that he would have gone to battle on the Philistine side. And we have to remember that the Bible records these events, but it doesn't judge. And so we have to keep that in mind as we're going through some of these difficult passages. Well, the climax came when they were marching into battle, and God intervened in a gracious way, didn't he? The four Philistine kings said, "We don't want these Hebrews going with us. We're going into battle against the Hebrews. Why would we want to take them with us?" And so they were sent home. And it was at that point that David went from one battle into another battle. He returned to Ziklag only to find that the Amalekites had come and raided the city, taken away the families, and burnt it to the ground. And we talked a little bit about that. It was that point that David probably hit the bottom. He'd left Israel voluntarily. The Philistines didn't want him. His family was gone, and his men turned on him. They were ready to stone him. And we said David wept until he was exhausted. And it was at that point that David then asked Abiathar, the remaining priest, to bring the Urim and Thummim, and he checked in with God. He says, "What do you want me to do?" And God said to pursue the Amalekites, and we see that God's hand was with him because he not only recovered his whole family. Now, that's unusual that no one would have died, and it was specific that everybody was saved, but he also gained plunder from the Amalekites, so he actually ended up with more wealth. David then returned to Ziklag, and he'd been back in his burnt-out city for 3 days when our story picks up today. And it's on the third day that a messenger starts coming to David. Now, David doesn't have to even ask what's going on. He can see him coming, and by his torn clothes and his ashes in his head, he knows the news is not good. He is brought before David, and David receives the news that Israel has lost, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead. David demands proof. He starts asking questions. How does he know? And we thought this story was very interesting, because it was different than the other story we had read, isn't it? But he tells David, he says, "Well, I just happened to be passing by Mount Gilboa. I'm an Amalekite. Saw Saul there. He was mortally wounded. He was going to die. And he asked me who I was and asked me to run him through. And I did. And in order to prove it, I brought his signature items, his crown and his gold armband." Now, I have a feeling he probably thought he was going to get great reward because everybody thought Saul and David were enemies. What a surprise. We see what David really thinks, because what we say and how we act may be different. But notice how David acted. He says that this young man's own words has convicted him. I thought it was interesting. He says, "How is it that you, an Amalekite," who are the Amalekites descended from? Esau, okay, the brother of Jacob. "How it is that you, an Amalekite, would dare touch the Lord's anointed?" And the word anointed in Hebrew is Meshua, and it's the same word as Messiah. And so now we really see that David is not just saying he will not touch the Lord's anointed. He really feels this passionately and strongly. And it's that point that he orders the execution by his own testimony of the young Amalekite. David's heart is cut to the core. He's grieving deeply. And God has gifted David, and you and I are benefiting by it, because of his ability to write poetry, songs, and record it. And God used that gift really for Israel and you and I to view their history through the eyes of David. And he used that creativity in his sorrow to memorialize their death in the Lament of the Bow. And how appropriate that is, because Jonathan's weapon of choice was the bow. So that's probably why it's meant that. Now, I've tried to understand David's feelings. How is it that Saul, who had basically made his life a living hell, and his friend Jonathan, who he loved but probably hasn't seen in 8 years, could affect him this much? And I found some cultural background that kind of opened my eyes, and I'd like to share that with you. But first, I want to go back to 1 Samuel 18:3 and put it in context. It said, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. So to put that into context, what a covenant of friendship actually meant, I'd like to read you a little more detail. We have to go back to Genesis for those of you that weren't with us for the Pentateuch. A covenant is a contract, and it was sealed by animal blood. And what they would do is they would take animals and cut them in half, and they would lie the sides, preferably on an incline, one half here and one half there, and then the blood would run down into a river, and it's called the blood path. So with that little bit of information, let me read to you the cutting of a covenant of friendship. The animals had been slain, cut in half down the spine. Their bright blood stained the stones, the dirt, the grass, vying with sprinklets of wildflowers and their display of cover. The covenant has been cut. Two men stood opposite one another. Each removed his robes and handed them to the other, then clothed himself in his covenant brother's garments. I am putting on you, and you are putting on me. We are now one. Picking up their weapons from the ground, each handed the other his sword, his bow. By this action they understood, your enemies are now my enemies. My enemies are yours. When they handed each other their belts, they were saying, when you are weak, my strength will be there for you. Then, in a figure-eight path, both walked through the blood path between the pieces of flesh lying opposite one another. It was a walk unto death. When they did that, the blood would sprinkle on their garments. Then they swore an oath, first pointing to heaven, saying, is God as our witness, then to the animals, so be done to me if I break the covenant. In other words, God is our witnesses. If I break our covenant of friendship, then God will be the judge and my blood will be required. Then each would cut his wrist, and with a hand clasp, the two men would mingle their bloods. It is agreed we once two have now become one. In turn, each would recite what he owed and what he owned, and from that day forward, they would share all their resources. What is mine is yours. What is yours is mine. Then they would scoop up dirt mingled with small stones and rub this abrasively into their cuts on their wrists. Wherever I am, when I lift my hand and see the scar, I will remember my covenant partner. A covenant was a pledge to death, a pledge born of love, a pledge cut in blood. Can you imagine being loved that much, so much that someone would pledge himself unto death for the security of your well-being? That is the covenant that David and Jonathan had. And when you take that into context, you see why it is David felt so deeply. It also gives us understanding on how Jonathan could say, everything I have, whether it's the throne, the crown, is for you, David, because what's mine is yours and what's yours mine. I think that also helps us to understand when he says this love is greater than a woman's love. It's a covenant love. We lose a lot culturally, and that's what I try to bring in as we continue on. Well, David writes the Lament of the Bow. He calls them Israel's glory, and he is so distressed, and he knows what's going to be said after the battle in Gath and Ashkelon. So he says, may it not be told there. Gath and Ashkelon, when they put those two towns together, is just like saying Dan to Beersheba. It includes all of the Philistine area, just like Dan to Beersheba includes all of Israel. He curses the mountains where they fell. He says, no more moisture is to fall on you. Be barren, because it's there that my covenant partner died. He laments them, says they were loved in life, and now they would go on in death together. He calls on the daughters of Israel to weep and to mourn for them, because now their days of glory is gone. No more finery, no more gold, no more scarlet. But the heart of the lament is very personal. It's in verses 25 and 26. This poem loses a lot when it's translated in English, because I understand the Hebrew is a lot of wordplay. And the actual words here says, me face to face with you, which is David is speaking as if Jonathan were alive. So he's saying this just as if they were face to face with each other. He says, I am distressed. I grieve for you, my covenant brother. Nothing was held back between these two. And he says it's a love more wonderful than even a woman's. The song was designed to bring comfort to all Israel because Jonathan and Saul died, but many others died in that battle. And this would be a way of memorializing your loved ones. And you would sing this song, and it would encourage your heart knowing that you too served in the battle, or your loved ones served in the battle with Jonathan and Saul. It was to be memorized and memorialized in the book of Jasher. We saw that for a second time. That was basically Israel's songbook, where they kept all the memorial events together. Well, once Saul is dead, David has no reason to stay in the Philistine area of Ziklag. But even though the way looks clear, I mean, Saul is dead and the heir Jonathan is, David's been promised to be king, notice he doesn't go rushing in and make himself king. Why? Well, there's still a son. Saul has one son, and there's Abner. And you got to know Abner a little bit today, didn't you? He's a powerful man and one perfectly capable of taking over the kingdom. I'm sure David could have probably come up with a plan and make himself or declare himself king, but he doesn't. He seeks the Lord, and he says, what should I do? Should I go to Judah? And God says, yes. Now, his home is Bethlehem. He says, where should I go? And God says, Hebron. Interesting. Hebron is a Levitical city and a city of refuge. And that's a place where if you had murdered anyone, you could run until a trial. How appropriate for David and his band of outlaws to go to a city of refuge. Notice, though, that it's David who settles into the walled city, while the men then settle around. That's a strategic move because now he can prevent any attacks from coming into the walled city. And he also made them landowners. So that's a good way to keep the men happy. So at age 30, David is publicly anointed king of Judah by the men. And the word men is actually generic. It's all men. It's not just the elders. So it's the men of his home tribe. But it's a process. It's going to take him 7.5 years to win the support of all Israel. Somewhere along the way, he finds out that Saul was buried by the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And he hears that they had bravely gone in from the Transjordan side all the way up to Bashan and taken down the bodies off the wall and given them a proper burial. So he sends a messenger there and he praises them and he says, may God bless you for what you have done. And then he goes on to say, I've been made king of Judah and I too will honor you. But Jabesh-Gilead already has a king. Abner has taken Ish-bosheth, Saul's youngest son, and made him king. Why wasn't Ish-bosheth in the battle? Well, because they left one home to tend the palace and take care of things at home while the others were all in battle. If he'd have been with them, he too would have been dead. But Ish-bosheth is now, his name is Ish-Baal. And Baal, we know, is a god of Canaan. And so in renaming him, Israel called him Man of Shame instead of Man of Ban, which is Ish-bosheth. Interesting. I hope you looked at your maps today. He was moved to Menahem, meaning two camps, which is also a Levitical city of refuge. We've got Israel over here on the Transjordan side with their king, Judah over here on the Canaanite side in Hebron with their king. Did you notice today that the kingdom starts out split? That's kind of foreshadowing of what's going to be coming. Now, it says that Judah went with David. Most of the commentaries believe that Simeon also went with David because Simeon's territory was within Judah. That's going to be a different division than we're going to see later. So we've got two camps and some discrepancies in here. Once again, we got to talk about this. Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles are the ones that have the most difficulty in translating numbers. And we see here that Ish-bosheth is supposed to be 40 years of age. Jonathan is the oldest, and he's the same age of David. And if David's 30, then Ish-bosheth is probably 20. It also says that he reigns for 2 years and David 7.5. Don't understand all that at this point. But the point is that we have two kings, and the kingdom is divided. So there's a power struggle that's going on. And one day, did you notice the two camps come together at the pool of Gibeon? What was significant about Gibeon and Gibeah? That's where Saul was. Saul reigned over all of it, from Gibeah. And here we find the two armies now have gathered together at the pool of Gibeah. That's an interesting pool. It's carved in a rock, and at the bottom there's a spring, and it's actually carved in rock with a spiral staircase going down to a spring, and it's 87 feet deep. And they said at some points of the year that totally fills up with water from springs below and the rain. 37 feet in diameter and 78 feet deep. It was very well known, and so they gathered there. Now, it doesn't say how they gathered there, but we've got Abner and his troops and Joab and his troops. And Abner says to Joab, he says, let's have some sort of a contest, a hand-to-hand fight to see who's stronger. And Joab says, okay. So each of them choose 12 men. Now, if this was a wrestling match or a strength match, why did they have military weapons? I don't understand this. And why did they have these strong warriors? But it's over in a matter of seconds. Each grabs each other's head and takes the side and rams it in his side, and all 24 of them die. Well, this was unplanned. So now we have a battle. It escalates into war. Notice Joab and his two brothers, Ashiel and Abishai, who are David's nephews, are probably thinking, if we get rid of Abner, David will be king. And so they take it upon themselves to pursue Abner. They go for the top. Everybody else is going for the men, but they're going for the top. Now, Ashiel, the youngest, is considered a wild gazelle. When I was looking in Josephus, who was a Pharisee and a historian of the first century, and everybody else quotes, so I decided to read for myself, he said at one point there was a contest between Ashiel and a horse to see who could run the fastest and the longest. Ashiel won. In other words, this is a marathon runner. But the problem is he's not a warrior. Abner is the experienced warrior. So they're running, and Abner can't get away from him. And he says, Ashiel, is that you? He says, yep, it's me, Abner. And he says, don't keep pursuing me. He says, you know, we're friends. We're brothers. Don't do this. But Ashiel keeps running. And finally he says, well, at least go after somebody else. Go and get their weapons or do something. But Ashiel doesn't. Ashiel has a mission in mind. He's going to get rid of Abner, and David's going to be king. So what does Abner do? He's got a sword with him. He just, instead of taking it this way, he levels it this way, probably holds on with both hands, the handle back here with the spear facing forward, and he stops dead and plants himself. What happens to Ashiel, who's running at full tilt? He basically impales himself, and the sword goes through handle first and out the back. He dies on the spot, and he's left there, and everybody that comes along stops. They can't believe this. They're looking at him, Ashiel, who's probably the beloved one, and there he's dead with a weapon the wrong way. Well, his brothers come upon the crowd and wonder what's happening. When they see what happens, they have murder in their hearts now. Abner's going to pay. So they keep pursuing him. By this time, Abner and his men are on the hill. And Abner finally says, Joab, we've got to stop this. Verse 26 of chapter 2. Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing your brothers? Call off the chase, Joab. Joab says, you know, my men can keep going all night if they need to. But they don't want a civil war. And so he calls it off by blowing the trumpet. The battle score? The house of Saul lost 360 men that started with a wrestling tournament. The house of David lost 19 plus Ashiel. If you take Ashiel and the 12 in the tournament, he lost 7 to over 350 to the house of Saul. Now, this is a well-documented event. In fact, it's recorded outside of the Bible in other history. And the reason is because David's house was growing stronger, and the author wanted us to know. In fact, in outside records, the names and how they fell and where they fell is also recorded. So this is a documented event. It says, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time, and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. No other details are given, but Josephus says it was a long and very intense battle. But the battle didn't begin with Saul's death. The battle began when David was anointed. And we've already seen how Saul's been pursuing David for probably 10 years or more. Well, while David is battling the house of Saul, he's also building up his own house. Did you notice that? 6 wives, 6 sons, and 1 daughter. And the reason they are named is because they are going to come in history as we continue on with the story. There's others that aren't even mentioned because they aren't important to the story. But at this point, while he's in Hebron, he has at least 6 sons and 1 daughter. I had to stop and think about this because David's a man after God's own heart, right? He's following the Lord. But we also see that he's being influenced by society, because one of the signs of a king, or one of the perks of being a king, was an accumulation of wives. It was a status symbol. And so David has already accumulated at least 6 at this point. But God had warned them way back in Deuteronomy 17:17. He says, he, meaning the king, must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. We're going to find out there are consequences for David's choices. We'll be watching that as we go. I want you to notice what's happening in Saul's kingdom. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner has been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. You see, Abner is the strength. He's the power. And we're getting a little peek into that. Ishbosheth knows this, and he feels threatened. So what does he do? He accuses Abner of sleeping with one of Saul's concubines. And by Abner's reaction, we've got to go now, wait a minute, they already had all these wives. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is he was accusing him of treason. Because if you wanted to rebel against a king, you would go and take one of his wives or one of concubines, and you've usurped his authority and his power. So what Abner is reacting to is the accusation, because notice he doesn't confirm or deny that he slept with a concubine. That's incidental. It's the power. He says, after all I've done, you look at me as contemptible as a dog's head. Now that was the most disgusting wild animal. We have them as cute little pets, but they weren't. They were wild animals. That was too much. He's going to show who's really in charge. Look at 9. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severe, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised on oath and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Notice Ishbosheth's response. Ishbosheth did not dare to say another word to Abner because he was greatly afraid of him. Without Abner, Ishbosheth is powerless and he knows it. I found something else interesting in here. Samuel had anointed David privately. Now we see how widespread it is. Apparently everybody knows. And if Abner knew that God had given David a promise to be king by oath, why did he pursue making Ishbosheth the king? A lot of questions without answers. Notice Abner, when he comes to David, David doesn't seem to be surprised at all when he says, I'm bringing you all of Israel. David's prepared, and he says, well, if you are going to do this, let's have some sign here. I'd like you to bring me my wife from the house of Saul, Michal. So word goes back to Ishbosheth, and Ishbosheth takes her from her husband to return to David. What's the significance of taking Michal back? I don't know what she felt for David. I don't even know what David felt for her at this point. They've been apart a very long time, but it was a political move. You see, if the house of Saul and the house of David united and had a child, that would join the two houses together. It also made him in the line of Saul, because as a son-in-law, he would be heir to the throne. There was a couple political things going on here. Michal is taken from her husband, and that kind of made me sad, because he loved her. He follows her weeping all the way to the border. And notice Abner, this wonderful, sweet guy. He says, enough. He says, there's no room for a grieving husband. This has to do with the importance of the state. Now go home. And he does. He obeys Abner. Another thing Abner was doing, he was going to the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Abner was Saul's cousin. He also was from the tribe of Benjamin. So it was important that he not just send word, but that he go on his own. And so he went and persuaded him. He says, remember you wanted to have David as your king? And God has anointed David. He's in the lineage of Saul, because Saul had been anointed and David had been anointed, but Ishbosheth had not. And so Saul uses this argument and they agree. But Abner then comes to David and he says, everything's ready, everything's set. And he suggests that they get together and have a meeting and have him anointed. Notice they celebrate with a feast. They are essentially sealing an agreement or a covenant now between Saul's general Abner and David. And David sends him away in peace. Where's Joab? Well, Joab's out fighting the battle for David, and he comes home and finds out Abner's been here. The enemy delivered right into camp, and not only does David not kill him, he sends him in peace. Notice Joab's response. He is livid. Verse 24, Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he's gone. You know Abner, son of Ner. He came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you are doing." Joab had just breached custom. He challenged the king's actions, the king's wisdom, and he usurped the royal power. He basically said, "David, you're a fool." That was treason, and David should have punished that immediately. But he does not. And what the author of Samuel is telling us that Joab also has unusual power over David. He is David's nephew. These powerful generals and these early kings had a real problem because they're vying for power, and we're going to see how that becomes an even greater problem. So Joab takes matters into his own hands and doesn't tell David. That's very important. He sends word back to Abner that David wants to see him, and Abner's thinking everything's fine, and he does come back. Notice what Joab does. Premeditated murder, is it not? He plans, and he waits, and he kills him outside of Hebron at the city gates. Remember what I said Hebron was, what kind of city it was? It's a city of refuge. It's a place where you flee to be protected from murder. There's no way that Joab would have murdered him in the city of refuge. So he does it outside. Now, if David had taken disciplinary action earlier, he wouldn't have had this problem. But David finds out, and now he has to do something because the throne for David is in jeopardy here. If the people believe that David set this up, that he planned and killed Abner, that would be the end of it. So he orders a state funeral for Abner. And guess who gets to march amongst the mourners? Joab and his brother Abishai, because he was part of it. Ashel was dead. So he was to tear his clothes in mourning, put ashes on his head, and walk in front of the bier. And the bier, if you remember John Kennedy's funeral, it's a cart, the body on top of it, and that's what a bier is. David then takes up the position of chief mourner, who walks right behind it. And this was pleasing to the people. They see that David couldn't have been part of this. And they also understand that Abner could have been an enemy of David, and yet look how he treats him in death. And it gave them encouragement, thinking, if he treated somebody who could have been an enemy this way, then he'll treat me well. And so David's stature grew in the eyes of the people. David also wanted to make sure that his men understood very clearly his position. He says, "Don't you know a prince, a great man, has fallen?" And he calls his own general wicked. He also explains that he's weak. He's unable to accomplish what he wants because of these headstrong sons of Jerusha, his sister. Now, it's hard to know how to view this because Joab actually would become the avenger of his brother's blood if this had been a normal murder. Abner did kill Ashel, but it was in war. That is different. In war, there is no provision for killing because you're not supposed to be killing your brother. You're supposed to be killing an enemy. On the other hand, if this was a premeditated murder and he'd gone out and killed him, then Joab would be the avenger of his brother's blood, and it would be his role. So David can't come down too hard on Joab either. Again, he's in a difficult place. But what a contrast we see here. Joab takes the murder into his own hands and deals with it. But David, with Saul, who continually was pursuing him, what did he do? Waited on the Lord. So we begin to see another contrast between these. Well, how do you apply something like this to your life? I was reading this and studying this, and I was surprised and challenged in my own understanding of how God leads in our lives. I had always assumed that when you pray and see a door opening up, that you go through that because God has led and directed it. But I learned that's not necessarily the case. Just because a door is open doesn't mean that this is God's provision. It may also be a test. What do I mean by that? David had been anointed a king by Samuel 20 years before. What was it standing in his way? Saul and Jonathan. Saul and Jonathan are now dead. Door's open. Let's go make him king. But that wasn't God's plan, was it? In fact, it takes an additional 7.5 years, of which David learns to be patient. It was a good reminder to me. When I pray and see God answering, I need to make sure that this is God's plan. Before I rush through that door, which may very well be God's plan, I need to check in first and say, is this what you want for me? I learned something very important this summer about prayer. When we pray and ask God for something, we can't just forget it. We need to pray and believe that God will answer. And then we watch and wait. And then we connect what happens next with our prayer. Because, you know, so often we pray and we ask God for something and He does answer us. And we do go on our merry way and we never connect the two together, that I prayed for it and look at the provision that God made for me. So in our minds, we need to connect our prayers with God's answers because it's an exciting adventure with the Lord. Now, David, he's on an adventure with the Lord, isn't he? And it sure isn't happening very fast. But he has a promise. He has a covenant with God. And he believes that God will bring it to pass. So we're going to continue on with our story next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these difficult stories. We don't understand them all, but we're getting to know you. And we're getting to see that we can't put you in a box and we can't look at you only through our vision. We need to see life through your eyes, through the big picture, to see what you are doing. David waited so long, and yet it was in your perfect timing. I pray that you would give us patience, that as we ask of you for our needs through prayer, and as we study your word and find your confirmations, that we will know that it is your timing. Help us to be women of prayer. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.